Now, in Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah goes to settlement on a piece of property. And the principle which applies to his purchase, I discovered this week, is the principle of anticipation. In their standard text on real estate appraisal, Ventolo and Williams explain that according to the principle of anticipation, property value may be affected by expectation of a future event. They say that real estate has historically proved to be a generally appreciating asset. However, anticipation may also lower value if property rights are expected to be restricted or if the property somehow becomes less appealing to prospective buyers. In other words, how much a piece of real estate is worth depends partly on what is going to happen to it in the future. And so, for example, if the government decides to run a superhighway through your dining room, the value of your property will plummet. The value of a property is affected either positively or negatively by what people expect to happen. Now, the principle of anticipation explains why Jeremiah's land deal seemed like such a bad investment. The first clause that applies to his purchase is this one: if the property somehow becomes less appealing to prospective buyers. Less appealing. This was absolutely, positively the worst time for Jeremiah to buy property. We read in verse 2 that the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. And since Jeremiah was under a sort of house arrest, it was no time for him to invest in real estate, especially somewhere out in the country. Even if he bought it, he would not be able to use it. Jeremiah is also public enemy number one. The reason he's in jail is because the king sent him there himself, as we read in verses 3 to 5. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had him imprisoned there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says, I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Well, it's not hard to understand why Zedekiah is upset. Jeremiah has been prophesying that the king will be defeated and humiliated. At best, his words are demoralizing, and at worst, they are treason. So Jeremiah's life now rests in Zedekiah's hands, and buying a farm becomes less appealing when there's a chance that you might buy the farm. And did I mention the war? Yes, the other clause from Ventolo and Williams, which applies to Jeremiah, reads like this: if property rights are expected to be restricted. Restricted. These events took place in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, and that means that they took place in the year 587 BC, the year that the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And in a matter of months, the city would be destroyed by the Babylonians. Things were so bad, we read at the start of chapter 33, that in the last days before Jerusalem fell, they tore down the very houses and palaces of the city and used them in a desperate attempt to shore up the gates of the city. Now, admittedly, I am no expert on property values, but it does seem to me that a siege is a bad time to buy. Perhaps you have heard of holding a fire sale. Well, imagine what a siege sale might be like. Or imagine trying to get a bank to give you a loan when your city is surrounded on all sides by the most powerful army on the face of the earth. This was absolutely, positively the worst time for Jeremiah to buy. And then Hanamel showed up. While Jeremiah was in the slammer, his long-lost cousin came for a visit. Cousin Hanamel is one of the great characters of the Old Testament, one of the all-time great wheeler-dealers of the Bible. Very likely you have a cousin Hanamel in your family. He's the one you always avoid at family reunions because he's always trying to sell you something. You haven't heard from him in perhaps 5 years, but he comes up and he slaps you on the back and he says, "Hey, buddy, have I got a deal for you?" And then he wants to tell you about a timeshare in the Poconos or something. Well, it was nice of God to warn Jeremiah that cousin Hanamel was coming. Verse 7, he needed some time to brace himself. And then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, "Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself." The Bible does not tell us why Hanamel gave Jeremiah the option to buy. And there might be several reasons. Maybe he was in debt and needed the money to buy food. Maybe he was trying to make a fast shekel before the Babylonians took over. But in any case, he was appealing to the prophet's sense of family obligation. According to the law of Moses, the promised land was a sacred inheritance which was not to leave the family. God did not want his people to go outside the family to get help. If they were in debt, one of their own kin was supposed to redeem their property. And so Hanamel was asking Jeremiah to be his kinsman redeemer. And this is the same word that is used in the story of Ruth, chapter 4. No doubt, Jeremiah's realtor would have counseled against accepting this offer. The old family farm was on the outskirts of Jerusalem in Anathoth, which at that very moment was in enemy-occupied territory. Frankly, it was a dumb time to buy. And yet, Jeremiah bought it anyway. And we see from the passage that he was careful to do everything by the book. He got the money together for his down payment. He looked over the terms of the contract. He signed the deed. He had it notarized, and he took it to the title office in duplicate. Verse 9, I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, and I gave this deed to Baruch in the presence of the witnesses who had signed the deed. And that is basically how real estate transactions are settled to this very day, which reminds us that the people of the Bible were real people living in the real world. And then, as now, buying property was too important to just rely on a handshake. Now, once Jeremiah signed the deed, I suppose Hanamel probably laughed all the way to the bank. 17 shekels was not a particularly large sum of money, but Hanamel was happy to take whatever he could get. Probably the deed was not even worth the papyrus it was scratched on. Jeremiah had to buy the property sight unseen because the Babylonians were camping on it. He finally seems, after all this time, to have taken complete leave of his senses. So why did Jeremiah do it? Well, for one thing, because the Lord told him to do it, which is always the best reason to do anything. In Jeremiah's own words, I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel. But there was more to the deal than sheer obedience. This story from the Bible may well remind us of a similar purchase made several centuries later during the Second Punic Wars between Carthage and Rome. Livy, the Roman historian, tells how Hannibal, the great North African general, sailed across the Straits of Gibraltar and conquered Spain and crossed the Alps with all his elephants and then marched on the city of Rome. It so happened that when Hannibal arrived on the outskirts of Rome, the very piece of property upon which he was camped came up for sale by auction. And it was purchased by a Roman citizen, Livy tells us, without any reduction in price. Now, when Hannibal heard about that, he was outraged. Livy writes that a purchaser should have been found in Rome for the land Hannibal had taken by force of arms and of which he was now the occupier and owner seemed to him evidence of outrageous conceit. Now, Jeremiah made the same kind of purchase, not out of outrageous conceit, but out of outrageous faith. That alone explains why he paid full market value. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, verse 15, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. It may well have been a bad time to buy, but Jeremiah had a good reason to buy. He believed that eventually God was going to bring his people back home from their exile and that when he did, property values would go back up. Despite the war, despite the siege, despite the destruction that the Babylonians were about to wreak on the city of Jerusalem, despite the 70 long years of captivity that would ensue, it was a buyer's market for anyone who trusted the promises of God. And that is just what Jeremiah did. He was willing to take the long view. And so he told his secretary to put his title in a safe deposit box. Verse 13, in their presence I gave Baruch these instructions. Take these documents, both copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. This was the standard practice in those days. If you wanted to keep a document safe, you put it in a clay jar. And apparently this was a good system because the famous Dead Sea Scrolls were protected for over two millennia by the clay jars in the caves at Qumran. And in fact, the museum in Jerusalem where those scrolls are kept also exhibits property deeds from Jeremiah's time period, much like the ones that he held on Hanamel's property. To preserve the title to this property was an act of faith. Jeremiah signed and sealed the deed. He was banking on God to deliver on his promise. Derek Kidner observes that to buy land overrun by the world's conqueror and then to take elaborate care of the title deeds was a striking affirmation, as solid as the silver that paid for it, that God would bring his people back to their inheritance. Even though Jeremiah would not live to see that day, he made sure that the documents would still be around to prove that God was faithful. Now, would you have faith in the promises of God if you knew that they would only be fulfilled sometime late in the 21st century? Jeremiah had that kind of faith. He made a major life decision based on what God promised to do in about seven decades. Christians make those same kinds of decisions to this very day. They do strange things because they trust in the promises of God. Some Christians get married. Now, that's a strange thing to do. In a culture like our own, with the divorce rate at 50% or whatever it is these days, why would anyone want to get married? Well, Christians who get married because God tells them to do it and because they trust in the faithfulness of God, not only at the present moment, but decade after decade in the future. Some Christians have children and raise families. That must be a strange thing to do. A friend of mine recently went to the dentist and found out that her dentist and his wife were expecting a baby. And so my friend told him what a wonderful thing it was to bring a child into the world. And afterwards, the dental hygienist told her that she could tell whether or not people were Christians simply by their reaction to this news about having a baby. Non-Christians talked about what a pain it was to have children. But Christians viewed them as a gift from the Lord. Some Christians go on the mission field. That's even stranger than trying to raise a family these days. They leave behind all the conveniences of American culture. Why on earth would anyone do that? Well, the reason they do it is because God has told them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and because they believe His promise that He will go with them wherever they go. Well, I could go on and on. Some Christians move to the city on purpose. Some Christians feed the homeless. Some Christians tutor the ignorant or reach across ethnic and economic barriers to form friendships. Some Christians give up one night a week to study the Bible and to pray. Some Christians give away 10% or more of their income for Christian work. All of these things are strange in our culture. And very likely the strongest counter-cultural movement of the 21st century in America will be the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will only be one explanation for all the strange things Christians do, and that is that they believe the promises of God. They trust what God has said about the family, or about evangelism, or about compassion, or about stewardship, and they act according to the promise of God. Now, if living the Christian life in that way sounds like a daunting challenge, it is. It certainly was for Jeremiah. For as soon as he had put his money where his mouth was, he turned to the Lord in prayer. Verse 16, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord." John Calvin observes that by this we are taught that whenever thoughts creep into our minds which toss us here and there, we ought to flee to prayer. And what follows is a page from Jeremiah's prayer diary. You might call it a prayer for the bewildered. You see, for 40 years, Jeremiah had preached the destruction of Jerusalem, and now that the city was finally going down the tubes, God told him to buy some land. Jeremiah obeyed the Lord first, as we have seen, but now he seems to be having second thoughts. So he does the proper thing. He takes his doubts and his misgivings to the Lord in prayer. Derek Kidner says this is a fine example of a way to pray in a desperate situation, concentrating first on the creative power and perfect fidelity and justice of God, remembering next His great redemptive acts to which the Christian can now add the greatest of them all, and then with this background, laying before God the guilt of the past, the hard facts of the present, and the riddle of the future. There are four parts to Jeremiah's prayer. The first is a groan. "Ah," he prayed. Jeremiah began his prayer with a cry from the soul, which is often what he did when he was in distress. There are four prayers in the book of Jeremiah which begin not with a word, but with an "ah." First of them occurs in the first chapter when God called Jeremiah to the ministry. "Ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak." Then when the Lord first announced that Jerusalem would be invaded, Jeremiah chapter 4, he said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, how completely You have deceived this people." He began his prayer the same way when all the rest of the clergy were speaking out against him. Chapter 14, verse 13, "Ah, sovereign Lord, the prophets." Whenever Jeremiah had a crisis, whenever he didn't know what the Lord wanted him to do, or whenever he was worried about the future or attacked by enemies, his soul cried out to the Lord. He experienced the truth of that wonderful promise from the 8th chapter of Romans. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And so it is that there are times in the Christian life when it is appropriate to begin prayer with a groan. And when all you can manage is, "Ah," the Lord knows what you mean. The Holy Spirit articulates the cries of the Christian soul. He turns our groaning into intercession, as he did for Jeremiah in this prayer. In the second place, Jeremiah praises God for his mighty acts. Verse 19, "Great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds." He begins with God's mighty act of creation. "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm." The Lord God made everything there is. He made the heavens and the earth, which is another way of saying he made the entire universe. He made all the moons, all the stars, all the planets, and all the galaxies. He made all the animals, all the birds, all the bugs, all the beasts. The Lord God made all the plants, all the trees, and all the flowers. Without God, nothing was made that has been made. That is the Christian doctrine of creation, and it stands over against the doctrine of naturalism. Naturalism is one of the dominant worldviews in American culture at this time. It is the belief, and notice I use the word belief, that nature is all there is. There is no God, no soul, no spirit, only matter in motion. And since the days, at least, of Charles Darwin, naturalism has told its own creation story. The Harvard paleontologist George Gaylord Simpson put it like this: "Man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind." In other words, your existence as a human being is an accident, the product merely of chance. In his recent book on naturalism, Philip Johnson points out that naturalism reverses the biblical doctrine of creation. It stands it on its head. See, if the Bible is true, then God created man. But if naturalism is true, then man created God. God does not actually exist. He is just the product of the human mind. So naturalism denies God the proper place that he has above the universe. It denies him the worship and the praise which rightfully belong to him as the creator of all that is. And so when we praise God for his mighty acts of creation, we put him back in his proper place. We also put ourselves back in our proper place. God is the creator, and we are the creatures God has made by his great power and outstretched arm. The other mighty act that Jeremiah mentions is God's mighty act of redemption. He does this in verses 20 through 23. He gives a sort of history lesson about how God brought his people up out of Egypt. "You performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt." Jeremiah remembers that God not only saved his people out of Egypt, he also saved them into Canaan. He gave them the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And again, God did all this by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. See, God is to be praised both as creator and as redeemer. And when the Christian praises God as redeemer, he praises God for salvation in Jesus Christ. John Calvin emphasized this by the way that he organized his institutes. The first book concerns the knowledge of God, the Creator. And then the second teaches the knowledge of God, the Redeemer, in Christ. God has redeemed his people from sin and death through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Everyone who is made in the image of God can praise God as creator. But those who have come to know Jesus Christ and have put their trust in Him for salvation can praise Him also as their Redeemer. Now, the third thing Jeremiah worships God for is His glorious attributes. He does not just praise Him for what He does, he worships Him for who He is. And he crams as many of God's characteristics as he possibly can into just 2.5 verses. He starts with God's omnipotence. Nothing is too hard for you. Verse 17. Whatever the task, God is up to it. He has no limitations. He never meets his limitations. Nothing is too difficult for him. And then Jeremiah worships God for his love, for his covenant love, very specifically. You show love, covenant love, to thousands. And it's true, thousands upon millions of Christians have been showered with the love of God through Christ, Christians throughout history, and Christians around the globe. When Jeremiah speaks of God's love to thousands, he is echoing the second commandment, which speaks of God showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. And God is well underway in showing His love to those 1,000 generations. Jeremiah also echoes the second commandment when he praises God for His justice, which comes next. You bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children. Jeremiah here is remembering that the Lord is a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Christians sometimes feel uneasy about God's justice, as if it is somehow wrong for God to punish sin. It is not wrong. It is right. And because it is right, God is to be praised for the way that He maintains His honor and His holiness by judging His enemies. Jeremiah understood that. He praised God for His justice. He also praises God for knowing all things. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. I suppose God's universal knowledge, His omniscience, had been freshly confirmed to Jeremiah when Cousin Hanamel came to his prison cell. God knew all about that visit even before it happened. And so it is all the time that God's eyes are open to all the ways of men. You can see how rich Jeremiah's prayer is in the attributes of God. Jeremiah worships God for His omnipotence and His omniscience, for His love and His justice. His prayer is informed by His doctrine of God. And the same thing ought to be true in the prayer life of every Christian. You have to have a theology before you can have a prayer life. You must know the character of God before you can have intimacy with Him through prayer. And is it not the case that far too many of our prayers are superficial in their grasp of the person of God? Our prayers ought rather to be saturated with the praise of His glorious attributes, enumerated and explained in prayer. Now, the final part of Jeremiah's prayer is his situation. And it's worth noticing the proportions of Jeremiah's prayer, probably just the opposite or just the reverse of the proportions of many of our prayers. He spends a lot more time praising God than he does talking about himself. John Guest points out that he offered 7 parts of praise to 1 part of puzzlement. Well, here's his puzzlement, verses 24 and 25. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. What is the point of Jeremiah's prayer? He doesn't seem to be asking God for anything. He doesn't make a request. There is no petition. There is no intercession. He simply tells God what God already knows, namely that the Babylonians have their siege engines at the gate, and that he has just made perhaps the worst financial decision in his whole life. There even seems to be a hint of reproach in Jeremiah's prayer, especially in that word translated as though. Jeremiah seems to be calling attention to the fact that God has told him to buy property, even though it does not take a military genius to figure out that Jerusalem is about to surrender. Jeremiah seems perplexed by the whole thing, which is why I have called it a prayer for the bewildered. He doesn't understand what God is doing. His prayer ends, I believe, with a question mark. You're really telling me to do this, Lord? Seriously? The Babylonians are at the gates and you want me to invest in real estate? Or perhaps Jeremiah does not even make it to the question mark. It is as if he runs out of prayer before he even figures out what he ought to be praying about, which is the way the prayers of the bewildered often end. Not with a bang, but with a whimper. Well, Jeremiah may be bewildered, but God is not bewildered. You can see God's answer in verse 27. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Literally, God says, is anything too marvelous for me? Is anything too difficult, too wonderful, too extraordinary for me to carry it out? And the answer is, of course not. Nothing is too difficult or wonderful or extraordinary for the living God. And in fact, Jeremiah himself has said as much in his own prayer. With his own lips, verse 17, he prayed, nothing is too hard for you. If Jeremiah had only listened to his own prayer, he would have been able to answer his own question. Nothing is too wonderful for God. And so if God says that this is a good time to buy, then a good time to buy it is. If God says he is going to bring his people back to their home, then bring him back he will. We can see from this the value of praying with an informed view of God. When you pray, approach God with a proper sense of his power and of his love, of his justice and his knowledge, and then you will find faith enough to trust him to answer your prayers. Even if God tells you to fork over about 17 shekels to your cousin Hanamel. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for the example of the faith of Jeremiah, and we ask for that same faith to be worked out in us by your Spirit in all those times and situations when we are bewildered about your purposes, uncertain even how to pray. We pray for your help, and we pray for the faith to believe that everything you have promised will come to pass in your time. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.